Hey, would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 23? I try to balance between Old and New Testament and go back and forth, but I'm not going to apologize for spending most of today in the only Bible that Jesus ever read, as Philip Yancey so wonderfully put it. But some years ago, when my brother Steve was still quite a young man, to our great surprise, he ended up having to have heart surgery. Major heart surgery is where they have to split your chest. Open heart surgery is where they actually have to cut on the heart. And I'm sorry that we even know that much, but we learned it because he had an extra nerve path, they found out, that was causing him to go into afibrillation. And so he'd be driving along in his truck, and all of a sudden his heart would be like it was going to beat out of his chest. And so right after he had the zipper, you know, then they perfected a way of going up through the artery in the groin and just doing it all internally. He said that kind of thing can make you mad. But so anyway, the day we spent in the hospital waiting on his operation, I don't know what my family expected. I don't know what I expected because I was, you know, I had the union card. I was the ordained reverend, and maybe they thought I would, you know, be the family pastor. All I knew when the elevator doors closed, they were going to cut on my brother, and I was a basket case. And he came through just fine. He's got other challenges, but that's not one of them. He's the Energizer Bunny. But in the aftermath of his operation, my mother and I went through a bad patch in our relationship. And after some months had passed, she called me and apologized. She said that I had become her lightning rod. She was so upset about Steve. And she said, I guess I had to take it out on somebody and you were it. There were only two things that displeased her in regards to me, everything I said and everything I did. And I have to tell you, it was just one of the most depressing things I'd ever been through. And Paul Birch and I have been friends a long time. This would have been the late 80s. And I shared with him about it, and he told me, he said, you need to go spend a day in a park, preferably near some water. And Paul has a master's in psychology from the University of Evansville. He said, I've never made a dollar off of any of that. He went to work for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship right out of school. But I asked him, I said, so spend a day in the park near some water. Did they teach you that in your psychology classes? And he looked at me and said, no, that's what I do when I feel like you. And so I had that in my mind that next Monday, back when I still watched major news networks, I happened to watch the Today Show with Bryant Gumbel, and Michael Bolton was there. I'm not a big Michael Bolton fan, but he was sitting there with an Ovation acoustic guitar right across from Bryant Gumbel, and by himself, he sang Otis Redding, Sitting on the Dock of the Bay. And I mean, he sang his heart out. When he was done, Bryant Gumbel looked at him and said, are you sure you're white? And based on Paul's advice and on hearing that, after I got the kids to school, I drove to Terre Haute and didn't have many options in this regard. We're in Indiana, after all. But I went to Fairbanks Park, and I spent a long time that afternoon just watching the Wabash River. And I remember taking off my glasses, because you see things differently with your glasses off. Someday in heaven, I won't have to have any of these. By the way, nobody's commented on my new glasses. Thank you, Wally. Maybe it's the fact that I got exactly the same frames that I'd had before. But anyway, I just took my glasses off and just felt the sun on my face and the wind and just watched the water. And there's something about it, your breathing slows down. It becomes deeper. And There's something very therapeutic about that. Psalm 23 contains a beautiful picture of rest beside still waters. Psalm 23 is read so often at funerals, even by me, that too often people just associate it with death. And I didn't really think about that until some years ago when, you might remember, Becky Mitchell had another bad patch in her health and was in the hospital over in Bloomington. She was in a coma for several days, and she came out of this and came back with us and so on. But I found that Psalm 23 is immensely comforting to people, and I didn't know what she could hear. But I remember leaning down, and Steve was right there beside the bed, and in her ear, I quoted Psalm 23. And she told me later, she said, "I could hear you." And she said, "I thought, I heard you start into Psalm 23, and she thought, oh, I must be bad. He's given me last rites." For the record, Baptist preachers do not give last rites. But it made me think twice about making sure that they understood it's meant to be comforting, not to say sayonara. Jacob was the first person in the Bible, first person recorded in the Bible, to refer to God as his shepherd. Isaiah 48:15, shortly before his death, he said, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life long." I find immense comfort in that phrase, "the God who has been my shepherd all my life long." And it appears over and over again in the scripture, and Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd," and yet probably the most famous passage is Psalm 23. King David had been a shepherd boy in his youth, and in the Middle East, even today, the task of keeping the sheep is usually delegated to the youngest, or at least the younger members of the family, children, girls as well as boys. And David used that experience some years after to write about God's care. And the thought had to have occurred to him, all of the effort I take to take care of sheep, am I better at giving care than God is? Of course not. And so he famously, let me just read it to you. It's very short, Psalm 23. And I know, I love the King James Version too. Sometimes when we're so familiar with the psalm, if it's a little bit different, it makes our ears prick up and hear the truth of it. You say, "I wish you'd read it in the good old version," but I don't know Hebrew. So I'm going to read it from this. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Father, speak to us through these wonderful and probably very familiar words. Somehow help us to see them as if for the first time. Help us to hear your voice. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture, because of Jesus. So let us hear your voice tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. I found when I quote it to people in hospitals or sometimes nursing homes, as often as not, they end up quoting it with me. Let's take a look at it anew tonight. The first thing, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore he shepherds me, I will not lack." He shepherds me. The Lord is my shepherd. He didn't say the Lord is everybody's shepherd. He didn't say the Lord shepherds all people. Theologically, the Lord isn't everybody's shepherd in the way that David is talking about here. The idea that he guides all people, you could make a case for that, but David made it personal here. He's my shepherd. He's my shepherd. When our daughter was born, she was the first girl in our family since my grandfather's sister, Allie. Tyra men give birth to boys. It's been that way for generations. When I told my grandpa that Rayanne had had a girl for our second child, he looked at me and grinned and he said, "You traitor." And Amy got him wrapped around her little pudgy finger and she'd say, "Pop, he's just the cutest man." But when she was born, I remember holding Josh in my arms through the hospital nursery window and him looking down at her, and he looked very concerned. He was about 2 years old, and he said, "Who's her daddy?" And I told him, "I'm her daddy too, but I'm still your daddy. I'm just as much your daddy as I ever was." And I love the fact that he wasn't about to give up his claim on me. Don't you give up, in any sense of the word, your claim on the Lord as your shepherd. He is my shepherd. You say, "I don't deserve it." Neither do I, neither do any of us. But you hang on to him because he's yours. You put your faith in Jesus, he's yours, and you're his. Just this past week, I don't find him very often, but I actually talked to a guy on the phone who knew who Steve Brown was. And I've told you before, I often tell Steve that I wish he was more famous, so when I dropped his name, people would be more impressed. But it was Mike Rotman, the pastor of Lebanon Baptist Church, and he said, "Steve Brown." I said, "Oh, we've carried on a correspondence since the mid-90s. He said, "You're kidding, you know him?" And I said, "Well, yeah." So then I could drop his name and really be pompous about it, you know. But honestly, when we started our correspondence and then we went to a couple of conferences, and the first time we did, I thought, okay, I don't want to make this weird. I don't want him to think, "Oh my goodness, this guy's stalking me now." I thought we could get by with a few emails. He came up to us. He's a big guy. And he gave Rayanne and I both a big bear hug. And I stood there and thought, Steve Brown really is my friend. The Lord really is your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And as one little boy, he got it wrong, but he got it right. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. He shepherds me, I will not lack. He makes me rest, and I must not resist." First part of verse 2, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Somebody has paraphrased it, "The stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord too." We need to rest. We skip rest at our peril. I was just listening to a message by Rico Tice. Anybody know who Rico Tice is? As he put it, he says, there are still three converted Anglicans in the English Anglican Church. He said there's him and two other guys. But he said a friend of his was talking to him and said, "Rico," he said, "I haven't been taking my days off." And he said, "I just spent a little time in the hospital." And he said, "I got caught up on my days off then." That's not to say if you don't, God will get you and he'll put you in the hospital. That's not what this is. My friend Fred Markle used to be open 7 days a week and running up to Christmas. And I always tell him, "Fred, you know that the manufacturer's original recommendations call for 1 day out of seven to be resting." He said, "I know, I'll catch up. By the end of December, his lights were on, but nobody was home. And I said, "Fred, you weren't made to work like that." None of us were. We need to rest. Sometimes when our first grandson was small, we'd go over to visit, and Amy would meet us at the door and say those dreaded words, "Andrew hasn't had a nap today." And we'd go, "Oh boy." When Josh was little, six or so, we had a church skating outing, Heritage Baptist Church. We went over to Ellettsville somewhere, I think. We were going to go skate and then have pizza. Rayanne still was at home with Amy, who was still quite little, and I took Josh over, and I didn't know how to skate very well, but I thought, I think I can help him. Well, he wanted to skate. He didn't want any help, and he got on those things, and he did this around the rink for a solid two and a half hours. He would not sit down and rest. He would not take a drink. I'd say, and he said, no, I'm going to get this. He had a cussed, stubborn determination that sometimes stood him in good stead, and sometimes it worked against him. And that night, by the time we got done, he had exhausted himself. In retrospect, we think he probably dehydrated himself. He was sick to his stomach, and he couldn't go eat pizza with the rest of the group. I had to take him home because he would not rest. Now, here's the thing about a sheep. Philip Keller, a shepherd's look at Psalm 23. A sheep will keep eating in the hot sun until it gorges itself and it makes itself sick. So the shepherd will make it lie down. A sheep will not eat when it's lying down, and a sheep won't lie down if it's hungry or thirsty or afraid. So there's the sense, the shepherd is making me lie down. You ever notice we don't want to rest much? We'll come back to this in a little bit. He makes me lie down. Lord, I don't have time for this. He makes me lie down. Now, Lord, I got responsibilities. I know you said we should rest one day out of seven, but you didn't know what I was going to have to deal with. Oh, yes, he did. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me, so I will not wander. The second part of verse 2, he leads me beside still waters. And again, the second part of verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Twice, he leads me. The still waters, literally the waters of quietness. A sheep seems to know instinctively that it can't swim with a thick wool coat. Now, if we were to take the sensibilities of the modern business world and apply it to this, somebody would tell that sheep, now you need to work on strengthening your weaknesses, so we're going to take you to the YMCA and enroll you in swimming lessons, and probably try to teach a fish to fly and a horse to play badminton or whatever. A sheep knows. It wasn't made for that. A sheep seems to know instinctively that with that thick wool coat, it can't swim. And a sheep is afraid of fast-moving waters. So the shepherd has to find quiet waters. If it doesn't come from a well and a trough, he has to find quiet waters. And then the sheep will drink. And then the idea behind paths of righteousness, right ways that lead to a good place, or right ways that lead to a promised goal. I think probably all or most of us use GPS functions, at least on our smartphone, and they can be incredibly helpful with directions. Every now and then, they'll put you in the giggle bushes, though, or you'll end up someplace and say, where is this? And they've made a mistake, you know. But that old chorus, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. I wish he let us, well, he does let us complain. He just doesn't listen to us very much, does he? Lord, I don't like this way. Really. He goes right on. So often we don't like the path he leads us on, but he does it on purpose. He knows. For instance, let me give you a biblical illustration. Why in the world, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they could have been to the promised land in about 14 days going straight up the coast. Instead, he took them out into Sinai, and they wandered around in the desert, and part of that was their own sin. But there was another part of it. The Bible even alludes to it. Back in that day, there were a series of Philistine garrisons up the coast. They were not ready for war. What looked like the shorter, easier way, why aren't we going this way? That would have led them right into disaster, and God knew that. So he leads us, so we will not wander. He restores me, so I will not faint. I love that. He restores my soul. Restore means literally to bring back. He begins with us by bringing us back from spiritual death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 says we have the Holy Spirit who has regenerated us. Titus 3:5, Jesus talked about it, being born again and so on. But it's not, that's a forever thing when he renews us and brings us back from spiritual death. But we also need an ongoing thing. 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outward self, our outward man, waste away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He does not promise to shield us from life's demands so that we never feel drained by them. He does promise to restore our souls. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. My wife was embarrassed because I told a story this morning in a sermon, and then at lunch I told it again to some friends. I'm almost 67 years old. I can repeat it if I want to. Grace Birch asked me, "Dave, how are you?" I said, "I'm tired." She said, "Why are you tired?" I said, "I'm almost 67. So I told it three times. See there? Now I'm going to hitch up my pants in public because I'm almost 67 years old. The point is, there's things in life. Life drains us. Challenges drain. For crying out loud, any of you who've just sat in a waiting room in a hospital while someone you love is going through something, all you're doing is sitting there. You leave at the end of the day, you are physically drained. Life has a way of draining us. God promises he will restore our souls. He'll renew our strength. I know probably a lot of you think it's silly, but there's so much of the story that just resonates with biblical truth. The character, the hobbit Bilbo in The Lord of the Rings, had come into the possession of a magic ring. Unbeknownst to him, it was a thing of evil. And the longer he kept it, the more it extended his life, but it had a draining quality on him that he didn't recognize at first. And he said, "It's making me feel stretched out." And I love this phrase, quote, "like butter spread over too much bread." You ever feel like that? Are you kidding? Now, can I tell you there is a very practical answer to some of this, and it goes back to what we were just talking about. Sometimes to restore our soul, we're not compartmentalized. Let's say you're tripartite. We're not going to argue about that, but you think there's a place for your body, and then there's a place for your soul and a place for your spirit. And no. We are all interwoven. And your body affects your spirit. It's the other way around. And sometimes when you are spiritually drained, you don't need to go read your Bible and fast and pray. Sometimes you need to rest and eat. How about when Saul gave the ridiculous order that the troops should not be allowed to eat until their enemies were defeated? Boy, that boy was a bright spark, wasn't he? And so they're weak, and Jonathan dips the end of his rod in a bit of honey and tastes it, and his eyes were brightened. Or how about my favorite part of the story of Elijah? In 1 Kings 19, he's so discouraged, he's running, he's out in the desert, he's asleep under a juniper tree, under a little acacia shrub. If you're trying to sleep under an acacia shrub, you are scraping the bottom of the barrel. And so he's asleep and he's exhausted, and the angel of the Lord, not an angel, this is the presence of Yahweh God. The angel of the Lord awakens him and says, "Awake, the journey is too much for you. Awake and eat." And there was a cake and a fire, and he drank and eat, and he slept again. The angel of the Lord woke him again and said, "Eat, the journey is too much for you." And I love, Alistair Begg calls that passage the doctrine of the second helping. Or as he put it, have a muffin, have a nap. Have another muffin, have another nap. Sometimes that's the most spiritual thing you can do. But he restores me, so I will not faint. He is with me, so I will not be afraid. Most of the time with us, it's more of a, Lord, you're with me, help me not be afraid, isn't it? So verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The valley of the shadow of death, I almost brought in 5 rocks that I picked up in the valley of Elah. He had to have been thinking about the time that he confronted this 8 or 9 foot tall warrior doing one-on-one battle, him, a shepherd boy with a sling. By the way, these rocks would have been about the size of a softball, and a trained warrior with a sling, they were pretty deadly. But nevertheless, here's David with his sling coming out against this giant warrior with all of his armor. And you know how the story ended. But he's human, for crying out loud. How would you feel confronting a physical challenge like that? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, you saw me through that. I took Goliath's head. You'll see me through this. The shadow of death, literally the deep darkness, the darkness that can be felt. He said, I will fear no evil, no dread, no harm of calamity. I always felt braver with my dad. It didn't really matter what we were doing. Although I have to say, when I got into my teen years, at first I thought this was cool. He said, Dave, got to go down and bleed the air out of the pipe in the crawl space. Need you to come help me. I thought, oh, cool. I get to go help my dad in the crawl space. What's that? Maybe 2.5 feet tall. It's damp. It's dark. It's musty. We get under there, and you undo the pipe, and you let it glurp, 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 glurp for 15 or 20 minutes until it gets the air out. And in those days, my dad was still a smoker, and guess what he would do down there? Oh, my word. If you ever want to make sure your kids don't smoke, take them down into a dark crawl space and light up a cigarette and make them breathe it for half an hour or so. That'll cure them, believe me. And I would be down there. We'd do this a handful of times. And I said, Dad, what do you need me down there for? Because I didn't do it. He said, well, I need you to hold the light. And then he kind of grinned. He said, in case there's snakes. Great. Thanks, Dad. Apparently, he was braver with me, too. Once early on, man, thinking about it these days just makes me tired, but I used to drive up on Friday, not long after we came to this church. I'd drive up on Friday to meet Josh in Chicago at the University of Chicago, and we'd go to dinner and go see a movie or go do something fun. I'd stay on a blow-up mattress in his dorm room, and then we'd have breakfast the next day, then I'd drive back home. I feel like I need to sit down and rest just telling you all that. But in those days, I could do that and then preach on Sunday as well. And one night, we were coming back from something, and he said, all we got to do is get on the L train, and it'll take us right back near campus. And it was really getting late. And we're on the train, and I thought we'd been on there a while. And he said, oh, Dad, I misread this. We're way past our stop. We've got to get off. He said, if we don't get off there now, the next one will be in Indiana. So we got off, and I am not making any of this up. It was like an empty train platform, and it was about midnight. There was one light bulb hanging from a fixture. We were about 3 blocks from the campus, but these were Chicago city blocks that have a lot of smaller blocks in between. It's midnight in Chicago. The University of Chicago is surrounded by areas that are not very good. And the only thing to do, we walked about 35 minutes to get back to campus. And the entire way, oh, God, keep us, oh God, keep us. And he seemed happy-go-lucky and carefree. I thought, well, he's with his dad. My dad's in Indianapolis. I'm scared to death, you know. He told me later he was pretending. He was scared too. He said, I was just trying to pretend for your sake. And I want you to know, at midnight to 12:30 or 12:35, we walked back to the University of Chicago campus, and we saw hardly a soul, and nobody said or did anything to us. Thank the Lord. But the idea of just, I feel better when you're with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Natalie Kalmus was the first story in the book I got back in college, Voices from the Edge of Eternity. She worked in the Technicolor Motion Picture Company. She was a Christian, and when she died, her sister, Eleanor, recorded her words. And among other things, she refused drugs because she was convinced that death would be a beautiful experience. And almost her last words, she said, "Oh, there's no shadow here." Then she called out the name of a cousin. She said, "Well, there's, I'll say, Grace. What's she doing here?" And she said, "Oh, I know." That cousin had been killed in an accident the week before. They didn't tell her because they didn't want her add to her burden. But she said, "There's no shadow here." That's very similar to what D.L. Moody said before he died. "There's no shadow here, Will," he said to his son. "He prepares for me, and I won't be disappointed." Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." He's kind of mixing his images here. This is feasting amid foes. At the very least, on the one hand, a shepherd would go out and range over the area where he was going to lead his sheep, particularly where he wanted them to feed, and would walk up and down through the potential pasture. They would try to find a flat-ish area, and sometimes referred to it as a tableland. And he would walk through, and any poisonous weeds, he would pluck them up, throw them over in a ravine to make it safe for the sheep to graze. Then the sheep could graze safely, even though with wolves and bears in the area, they could graze safely because the shepherd was there. The other image that sort of blends into this, Eastern hospitality guaranteed the safety of anyone under your roof. Even if there were enemies at the door, you were bound by your own life to protect them. Oil was used in two ways. It was used to refresh guests in an arid clime where water was scarce. Aromatic oil would be used to refresh the guests when they came into your tent or into your house. And then oil was also used to treat the wounds of a sheep that had fallen into a ravine, had got its head caught in those wicked thorns that are in the Middle East. And you would tend the wound and you would pour in oil. "He anoints my head with oil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Why? We're feasting amid foes. At our second church in Buda, Indiana, the other White River Baptist Church. I was always grateful it wasn't called Buddha Baptist. But we hadn't been there long. Our kids were kind of small, and we had an older lady invite us over for supper. Well, oh, wonderful. She meant well. She put on the best that she could. It wasn't that she couldn't afford much. It's just that what she did with it was probably a crime against food. She's setting it down in front of us, and I got to tell you, I don't even remember. There were potatoes, and there was some kind of sausage, I think. It was greasy. It was kind of lukewarm. And I put it in my mouth, and I'm like, oh. And I'm looking at my kids, and they're like, help. You know, it's like, we did a lot of moving the food around. So, oh, boy, oh, no, couldn't eat another bite. Thank you. And we left, and we were all like, mm. And later, the other people said, we heard her invite you to dinner, and there wasn't anything we could do. We figured it would be worse if we tried to warn you. Let's just say we were disappointed in the meal. You understand that you will never be disappointed with what the Good Shepherd is preparing. You will never be disappointed. He prepares for me, and I won't be disappointed. One more. He waits for me, and I will be home. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy. Sometimes with a larger flock, a shepherd would hire under-shepherds to go along beside and often behind the flock to protect the flock from the rear. And it's as though David is using the imagery instead of, you know, Gomer and Goober, it's goodness and mercy. And these are wonderful traits of the Lord. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The Lord's got my rear guard. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Hebrew is literally length of days, timelessness. Well, the house of the Lord, however else you understand it, the house of the Lord, that's where He is. It means being in His presence. Now, we already touched on this idea back in verse 4, but the text comes back around to it, so we're going to as well. David is talking about dying. I love the passage in the book of Acts. No, I don't love the fact that it's the account of the first Christian martyr. And Stephen had given marvelous testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were preparing to stone him to death. Verse 54 of Acts 7 says, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. This is a mark of extreme upset. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then in the next few minutes, Stephen went through a terrible ordeal. I don't know how many times I read over the idea of being stoned to death in the Bible before coming to grips with the reality of it. It's still practiced in various ways in Middle Eastern nations. But after that ordeal was over, he was in the house of the Lord. Now, we talk about Jesus being at the right hand of God the Father, seated at the right hand of God the Father, the place of authority, the place of blessing, the place of favor. Why in the world was he standing here? Twice he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why was Jesus standing here? This is only my own speculation, but can I ask you, what do you do when your children come home? I don't know about you, but when I hear my wife sing out, they're here, I bolt out of my chair. I stand up to welcome them home. Why do you think he was standing? Most of you won't remember who Betty Walton was. Those of you who remember her, she was one of God's special children. She would tell you exactly what she thought, and there was no malice, but you knew exactly where you were with her. And in the hospital over at Greene County, not long before she died, she was in the emergency room, and I was trying to distract her from her discomfort, and I said, Betty, the Bible says that someday God's going to give us a stone with a new name that only He and you will know. I wonder what his name for you will be. And she stopped moaning and she looked at me and said, sassy. I almost lay money on it. But she told me once, she said, quote, I don't mind the Lord taking down my tent. I just hope he takes it down gently. I love that. I hope so too. I wish every one of us could die like my grandma Edith died. She went to sleep in her own bed, and that's where they found her. She went to sleep in her own bed, and she woke up Jesus. And then there's Rich Mullins. He's saying, when I go, I want to go out like Elijah. And he talked about Elijah going up in the whirlwind. And the ironic thing about that is the way he died. He was with a friend of his. Their Jeep broke down on the side of the road, freeway over in Illinois. And they got out. And a semi-truck hit Rich Mullins and killed him just like that. And at his funeral, an entire Christian music industry were just got by the irony. He's saying, when I go, I want to go out like Elijah. He also, he was never married. He had a troubled story. And he sang in that song, and it won't break my heart to say goodbye. I love that song. I thought about trying to learn it to sing it, but can I tell you, I can't sing that line, honestly. Comes time to say goodbye, at least the way I feel right now, it'd break my heart a lot. Now, I think Jesus would make it right up to me. But details are unimportant, but a few years ago I had a reaction to something I'd taken, thought my heart was racing. It wasn't. It just felt like it. My EKG was just normal, and it felt like it was doing this. And I had my wife rush me to the emergency room, and I'm telling her as we're coming down the highway, I said, hurry, Rayanne, hurry. And it was before Christmas, and all I could think was I just wanted to see Andrew open his presents. It'd break my heart to say goodbye. But I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Whether you lay down in your own bed and go to sleep and wake up with Jesus, or if you go out like Elijah, whether you're good and ready to go or it breaks your heart, either way, when your tent comes down, you're home with a capital H. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're so grateful to you for these wonderful, wonderful words. You are our shepherd. We are the sheep of your pasture. Comfort our hearts, strengthen our hearts, restore our souls. So long as you leave us here, fulfill your purposes for us. Help us to fulfill your purposes for us. But we're so grateful to you that you are our shepherd. We will not lack. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We pray in Christ's holy name.